And our sermon text today is Job 1, 1 to 5. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. On a recent birthday of George Washington, the Center for Vision and Values, a group at Grove City College in Pennsylvania, great place of learning, too, by the way, great Christian college, Grove City. The Center for Vision and Values was asked this question: what made George Washington the most remarkable man of an extraordinary generation? The generation of our founders. Now, the panel acknowledged that he was not an intellectual giant like Benjamin Franklin, James Madison, or Thomas Jefferson. He was not as well educated as many of his peers, nor was he a polished writer or speaker like Patrick Henry, for example. And military historians generally do not consider Washington to be among the great generals of American history either, although extremely lucky. And read there how Washington described it. He and the entire nation was under the guiding hand of divine providence. I like that better than luck. Even as president, few of Washington's policies per se were brilliant or cutting edge, although almost all historians acknowledge that his behavior, his demeanor, and his reverential approach to the office itself set a very high bar for all subsequent holders. A good example of this is his modest attitude towards power in holding only 2 terms, a tradition that was honored until Democrat Franklin Delano Roosevelt extended his to 4. Well, the conclusion of the panel at Grove City, they say, scholars contend that Washington's genius lies principally in his character. Washington's genius lies principally in his character. His moral character, especially his refusal to yield to temptation, set him apart from most others in the late 18th century. The Virginian had a sterling reputation for integrity and honor, dedication to duty and his country, and remaining above the political fray, unquote. Practically, his character helped sustain his troops throughout the travails of the Revolutionary War. They saw his ironclad consistency, helped convince delegates to the Constitutional Convention to assign significant powers to the presidency, and they were loath to do so. We can see why. And then to secure the ratification of the Constitution, too, and enable the new republic to survive in a hostile world. One of the little-known achievements of his life was what the Center for Vision and Values calls his formation of an American character. Washington's formation of an American character, distinctly so. For instance, he expected all of his subordinates in the army and the government to act, as he put it, act morally and display the character of Republicans appropriate to Christian soldiers. Now, that's a small R Republican. Not the Republican Party, but the idea of the virtues of a republic. And so, guided by the complementary principles of revelation and reason, Americans must fulfill their civic duties, he said, because they were actors in a most conspicuous theater, peculiarly designated by Providence for the display of human greatness and felicity. Unquote from Washington. His last wish, at the close of his life, expressed in a letter to his close friend Alexander Hamilton. He said, "I hope I shall always possess firmness and virtue enough to maintain what I consider to be the most enviable of all titles, the character of an honest man." Very simple. Part of the greatness of America we inherit from the greatness of Washington. It's true in spite of his acknowledged flaws, and he had them. His vanity and his ownership of slaves are often pointed out. Don't get me started on the founding fathers and slavery, because they're all being dismissed because of that peculiar institution, but that's a topic for a later discussion. Even then, we must see that Washington was indeed a flawed genius at best. George Washington is one of the very few men in history who I come to close to comparing to Job. God himself will affirm Job as blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And Washington, while he suffered many cruel and daunting experiences during the Revolutionary War, did not suffer like Job. And while Washington remained steadfast to his faith, character, and principles all through his life, Job also remained steadfast to his God throughout his suffering. And our text today sets that baseline of character for the rest of the book. So absorb this one well, thoroughly. Make it a fiber of your study of the book of Job. For the rest of the series, remember it. Well, let's look to the man, shall we? That's the title of our sermon today, the man Job. What kind of man was he? Succinctly given us here, verses 1 through 3. You have an outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along with us. Point 1, Job was a patriarchal father of covenant fidelity whom God lavishly blessed as exhibit A of the seed of the woman. Job was a patriarchal father. We're in the patriarchal period now of the Bible, not extensively dealt with, but that period between Noah and Abraham. He was a patriarchal father of covenant fidelity whom God lavishly blessed as exhibit A of the seed of the woman. God himself will say, "Have you seen my servant Job?" Exhibit A. Well, our text begins today in the foggy mists of time, almost like a fairy tale. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. But as we saw last week, Job was most likely a real historical person. In fact, the more I get into this book, the more I'm convinced that he must be. He had to have been a real personage in Scripture. Lived somewhere in the vast time span of the patriarchs between the lives of Noah and Abraham. As we pointed out last week, Job bridges the otherwise gap in redemptive history between these two patriarchs, between these two fathers. So we can recite the litany of the great ones of this time: Noah, Job, and Abraham. He lived in the land of Uz. We saw last week that this land with a now exotic name wasn't then Uz. Oz? Was his wife named Dorothy? All we know is we're not in Kansas anymore, are we? The land of Uz. It was known in generality as a wild region, too. A wild region east of Canaan. later the home of Esau and his descendants, the land of Edom, which also encompassed portions of Aram. Now, archaeology gives us a record of great civilizations in Canaan west of the Jordan for millennia, but not so much for those eastward in the lands of Uz. Okay? The lands in which Job inhabited were more like the Wild West of our continents. In fact, Job was more like Ben Cartwright and his sons in Bonanza, holding vast lands on which he farmed and ranched in a wilderness rather than nice tilled acreage in western Michigan, like I knew, in Deb's hometown of Hamilton. Hamilton was the locale of the Farm Bureau. I would hear that constantly. In fact, I thought our hometown was named Hamilton Farm Bureau. But Job was in the Wild West of his day, i.e. the East, the Wild East, in the land of Uz. Yet, paradoxically, this region also had a reputation for wisdom, Job anchoring that. For instance, Jeremiah taunts sarcastically this region in his prophecy. He says, "Concerning Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman," which was the capital of Edom? "Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished?" So, this man in this region, and his name was Job, which most reliably meant to Hebrews of Solomon's day. Once again, we posit that Solomon translated into Hebrew this book of Job, his name meaning at that time, enemy. Job, enemy. What a name to bear. Now, scholars have long had a problem with this understanding of his name because it seems so incongruous with his being steadfast and patient and cleaving to God rather than being his enemy per se. Consequently, many scholars have striven to discern other meanings from sister languages. Very early on in Ugaritic, for example, Job meant, "Where is Father?" And then later, Ugaritic meant alienated, and that both of those fit nicely too. But for me, enemy is just fine in its context because it has a double entendre in it. In the first place, Job is God's enemy in an ironic sense for the duration of the trial by ordeal, isn't he? As God prosecutes to determine whether he indeed fears God for naught. Yet at the same time, Job is the enemy of our adversary or an accuser, Satan. Satan's very name means accuser slash adversary. So Job being his enemy is very appropriate as well. Biblical theology is name theology in many regards. So there's a deliberate adversarial relationship between Job and Satan. One being the seed of the woman, the other, of course, being the very seed of the serpent. So in a very sophisticated sense, in a way, Job as enemy nails it. And the text goes on then to outline four qualities of character that will endure from beginning to end, from the beginning of Job to the end. So we have to get these set in place, firmly. Four qualities of character. George Washington had his qualities. Job has his as well. That will be affirmed by God himself. Number one, Job was blameless. Job was blameless. The Hebrew word used can describe physical perfection. When examining a sacrifice, for example, in Numbers 19, "Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer without defect, in which there is no blemish," that's our word used here, "and on which a yoke has never come." So it's used to describe physical characteristics. But when applied to human character, it means sincere and consistent compliance with God's will. Sincere and consistent compliance with God's will. Joshua exhorts the people, for example, Joshua 24, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness." This word is translated as faithfulness at this juncture in Joshua. But here, Job was blameless. And of course, it's a very point of contention that will arise between Satan and God, and then Job and his friends, too. Are you really blameless, Job? His friends will constantly needle him with that kind of question. Well, Job was blameless, and secondly, Job was upright. This is the ESV translation that we're using here. Sterling translation, too, in all these things so far. Job was upright. The Hebrew word used here describes straightness so as to be righteous. Job was straight so as to be righteous. David uses this word in Psalm 5. He says, "O Lord, in your righteousness, because of my enemies, make your way straight before me." See that idea of straightness associated very closely with righteousness. So, taken together then, blameless and upright, we are to understand a man whose outward conduct was impeccable with no glaring sins of omission or commission. Now, once again, we'll see in a little while that doesn't mean that Job considers himself sinless or above the nature of Adam and his fallenness. We'll see that as well. But we're talking in here about blameless and upright in regards to a walk with God. Thirdly, we also see that Job feared God. Job feared God. Now, if you don't understand this, and you're leaping with both feet into the wisdom literature, you got to get straight what it means to fear the Lord. Job feared God. This is a positive aspect, too, of religious piety. We should all strive to fear God in the proper biblical sense of fearing God, because there is no knowledge of Him without beginning, at least to fear God. It's a classic aspect of a religious piety. It is when the humble spirit is ever conscious that he is living coram Deo, that is, in the presence of God, and he orders his life and behavior accordingly. That's it, pretty simply. You know the term coram Deo, Latin, that all the saints from early on strove to live, that is, coram Deo, in the presence of God. That's how it translates, in the presence of God. Are you aware that we are in the presence of God now? Are you aware that you are consistently and constantly in the presence of God? God sure knows it. He knows that He's in your presence and sees and knows and guides everything that you say and do. But are we aware of that? If we indeed are a humble spirit, ever conscious that we are living coram Deo in the presence of God, then we will order our lives and behavior accordingly. That's what it means to fear God. You do so in a humble and loving spirit. It's not abject terror of being punished for stepping out of line. Too many people get the sense or the idea that the fear of God is that kind of thing, you know. Well, I don't have to fear God anymore because I have Jesus now. And, you know, I recently talked to a man who had this attitude. You know, he doesn't need to fear God anymore. And he has this abject terror sort of notion of what it means to fear God. No, it's not what it means to fear God at all. It means you are aware, you're conscious in a humble and loving spirit as a child would in the presence of his father, living in the presence of his father, knowing that he loves him and that it's mutual. It's reciprocal. It's that humble, conscious walk with God who knows you and vice versa. Once again, Micah 6 and 8. I'm memorizing this verse so it comes to mind. "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." That's the sense of coram Deo, fear the Lord, summarized very nicely there. So, Job had this. Job feared God. And also, Job turned away from evil. Four qualities of his character, four attributes of his character. Job turned away from evil. Job fearing God is the positive aspect of religious piety. Job turning away from evil is the negative aspect of religious piety. It shows that which the righteous man rejects, that is, evil. He shuns, spurns, rejects that which is evil as foul and loathsome. When you are made new in Christ, that sin that looks like a big bowl of chocolate ice cream to you when you're a sinner suddenly becomes a cow pie in that bowl to the new Christian, and you reject it. It is loathsome. You shun, you spurn, you reject it. Well, fearing God and turning from evil, these twin complementary aspects sum up wisdom throughout Scripture, don't they? Solomon says, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. David says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it get good understanding. Then Job himself, in that marvelous hymn to wisdom, which resonates with Proverbs chapter 8, the hymn, the song to wisdom, which of course derives from God and emanates from God, which we should desire as well. Job says in that hymn, behold the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. So there we see that twin complementary aspect of wisdom. Fear of the Lord and turning from evil. Job had this. This was Job at his core. And the text will go on too, all through Job. Will affirm this is not just a dry textbook kind of walk through the motions, going through the motions kind of piety and righteousness like a Pharisee, but rather a warm, living, intimate walk with his God. And it becomes a model for our own walk with God too. He'll say in chapter 23, for example, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. He's appealing with his interlocutors. You know, I'm not a sinner. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. This is his attitude toward the word of God. He'll say in chapter 29, when his lamp shone upon my head, recalling the days of God's blessing and presence in his life, when his lamp shone upon my head and by his light I walked through darkness as I was in my prime, when the friendship of God was upon my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, this was Job's walk. It was not an abstract wisdom, but a very, very intimate and close wisdom. He'll say in chapter 31, if I have concealed my transgressions as others do, see, he recognizes, acknowledges that he's a sinner, but he confesses them. If I have concealed my transgressions as Adam did, is a better translation. And when we get to chapter 31, we'll see. Creation, the fall, Adam, all interweaved in the life of Job, and we'll see this in days to come. If I have concealed my transgressions as Adam did by hiding my iniquity in my heart. So Job regularly confessed his sin. He didn't say he was not a sinner. That's not what our text is saying. So, this is not an abstract wisdom or walk with God that Job has. And thus he becomes one of the models of righteousness and steadfastness in the Bible. Remember Ezekiel last week. We read from his prophecy where in appealing to Israel to repent, he says, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord God. So he becomes not only a model of righteousness and steadfastness for Israel, appealing to them to repent, but also that model of righteousness and steadfastness for us. Remember that too as we go through the book. And also remember that in the march of redemptive history, that Job is righteous in the same way all others are righteous after Adam. That is by faith and not by works. It is not by Job's own works that he justifies himself and that he is righteous, but it is by faith that he is righteous. If he's a cohort with Noah, then the author of Hebrews, who can't exhaustively go through the entire litany of patriarchs, he says, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, see, Noah walked in the fear of the Lord as well, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. Noah was an heir of righteousness that comes by faith, not by works. And Job with him. Noah, Job, Abraham. Job was not a little cutout exception here who was righteous by his own works. No, he is in the line of Noah and Abraham too, who is justified by faith, not by works. So, like Noah, like Job, crucial to remember as we move through Job. Well, as a consequence of this reverent faithfulness, Job experienced great blessings too, that the text bears out for us, great blessings. Seven sons. That seven, number seven, was the ideal number of completeness, a complete blessing from God and having a complete family, that is seven sons and three daughters. Three daughters, one commentator says, not bad. Three daughters. But whose total progeny is then 10, another number of ideal perfection, i.e. the Ten Commandments. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, that's a reprise, if you will, of the numbers previous, whose total is equal perfection. The 500 yoke of oxen, total 1,000 animals in all, a number of limitless plenty, 1,000. With 500 female donkeys, producing many more besides, a number of fecundity. All these numbers are significant. The upshot is they all point to Job being the greatest of all the peoples of the East, as the text says. The greatest of all the peoples of the East. He is a composite kind of Ben Cartwright of Bonanza, Microsoft founder Bill Gates, and that crazy billionaire president Donald Trump. Trump has a lot of power. Well, so did the patriarchal fathers under the covenant, covenant of Noah, right? The covenant of the civil covenant. Great deal of political powers the patriarchal fathers had. As we'll see that too as Job unfolds. When the fathers gather at the gates, right? That was the place of judgment. So the patriarchal fathers had a lot of political power as well. More than this, though, he is a milestone on the road in redemptive history. Remember that. Always keep that in mind, too. Job is another milestone on the road in redemptive history. He is more of what Adam should have been than almost any other man, excepting perhaps Noah and Enoch up to this point. He is more of what Adam should have been than almost any other man, demonstrating God's redemptive history being fulfilled. The seed of the woman is on its way towards crushing the head of the serpent. In his own sweet time, we're talking about millennia here, in his own sweet time, God is bringing about his covenant promise through the seed of the woman. He, that is that seed, will bruise your head, serpent, Satan, i.e. at the cross, while you will bruise his heel, i.e. at the cross, that juncture of redemptive purposes of God. Job is a type of that seed, even as Abraham and David were and will be, and even as Noah and Enoch were. Job is a type of that seed of the woman, even as Abraham and David will come to be, right? They're still in the future when we're standing here with Job. But even as Noah and Enoch were, as we stand here with Job, Enoch, and Noah in the past. Job stands right here in the center in the patriarchal period in redemptive history. And Job, the book of Job, will unfold that for us. Just a couple of verses, but it lays down the markers for the future and gives us a perspective on the past as well. Okay? The book of Job. But of course, this is not all concerning Job in these opening five verses. Point two here now. Point two, the man. Job was a patriarchal father of covenant fidelity who acknowledged the sinful fallen nature inherited from our father Adam. These verses lay that out for us. Very economical narrative. Job was a patriarchal father of covenant fidelity who acknowledged the sinful fallen nature inherited from our father Adam. Now, I'm giving you a lot of theology here. I decided to go ahead and front load all of this. The text subsequently, just beautifully, in the genre of wisdom literature, lays all these things out for us, and we'll establish this firmly as we go through the book. I'm just front-loading all of this for you here and now. Because Job was a patriarchal father of covenant fidelity who acknowledged the sinful fallen nature inherited from our father Adam. The fact that blood was shed is an indication of that for us. So, a great deal of theology is implicit in this brief description of Job's ritual behavior. We're given a brief vignette from his family life. His sons would sponsor a regular cycle of feasts to which they invited their sisters. A lot of speculation on what these feasts were. Some thought they were sibling birthdays, for example, that they would celebrate through the year. Although that's kind of reading back our culture into theirs, because the ancient world didn't remember birthdays as we do. They would mark them, but they would not indulge themselves in them. You mark your birthdays, but you know why you're celebrating something that rolls around naturally, right? As if you've achieved something important. They would mark them, but do not indulge in them. Anything else is childish hubris to the ancient world. Well, there's no indication either that these were reckless orgies thrown by ancient debauched Hollywood types. So don't get that in mind either. Rather, this was a pattern of the good life that one would expect to live under the blessings of a good God. A type, if you will, of the great wedding feast of the Lamb in Revelation. I'm anticipating going back to Michigan to see some of my cousins. It's been on my mind lately. I grew up in Western Michigan with all of my extended family in the area, aunts, uncles, cousins, grandparents, all together we were. It was a lot of fun, great memories. All the holidays of the year, many other days of the year, we'd get together for meals and games. Some of my fondest memories of my childhood are bound up in these events. This is the kind of feast described here, meant to celebrate the good life and the blessings of God bestowed upon a righteous family. So the text consciously gives us an economical slice of Job's covenant faithfulness and several things he would do as well when the cycle of feasts were complete. Two things point out to you. Number one, he would require their presence in order to consecrate each one. Job would require the presence of each child in order to consecrate them. they were accountable in that they were sent for. That's important to understand. This is not just a mere, hey, when you get a moment, you know, stop by the place. No. Accountability is also a motif throughout Job. We'll see this. We'll see this next week. Accountability is a motif throughout Job in the patriarchal period. His children were still accountable to the father. The ancient world was not without order, even in the Wild East. The patriarch in his time was prophet, priest, and king, as we'll see. Christ, of course, being the ultimate, the epitome of prophet, priest, and king. But the patriarch at this stage in redemptive history was also prophet, priest, and king. Number two, as priest, in the office of priest, he would make a sin offering on their behalf. Job, as a priest, would make a sin offering on their behalf. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, even during this period. This was well understood long before Moses. And the prototype of sin, I'm sure there were others, but the prototype of sin given us here is the very one which will tempt Job himself by the hand of Satan. This is why our author includes it. Because the prototype of sin is the very one which will tempt Job himself by the hand of his adversary, Satan. It may be, Job says, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. What will his wife, right out of the gate, do? Yeah, curse God and die, right? God's broken the bargain. Curse God and die, right from his own wife's mouth. So Job is careful to seek remission for the souls of his children as a faithful priest. Job is assiduous and punctilious in doing so. He would rise early, right? And thus Job did continually. Faithful man. Are you listening, fathers? You are a type as well of the priest in your own family. Take heart, take example from Job. Now in the background as well, we have three great covenants that are operative during the patriarchal period. And Job is faithful to them all. Our author demonstrates that. Three great covenants. And once again, if you don't understand covenant, you don't understand Scripture. At this stage in redemptive history, we have three great covenants operative during the patriarchal period. Job is faithful to them all. Number one, the covenant of creation, or the covenant of works, some of our own standards call it. And in that covenant, of course, he's taking dominion of creation. We are commanded to take dominion, are we not, under that covenant of creation. We are to fill the earth, we are to multiply in it. And this is precisely what he's doing. He's taking dominion of that creation. We see that in his order, in his the flourishing of his animals. He's filling the earth and he's multiplying seven sons and three daughters. Quite unlike Adam, and quite unlike Adam's progeny of the serpent at the Tower of Babel. Remember, that story is also in the patriarchal period. So Job contrasts sharply with those at the Tower of Babel because he is fulfilling the dominion mandate under the covenant of creation. In our backdrop, we also have the covenant of redemption. The fact that his blood is shed shows us he understands the covenant of redemption. With it, the promise that the seed of the woman would defeat the seed of the serpent was introduced in the text that I read for you from the law today. And we have the inauguration of the covenant of redemption. And Job's priestly function is evidence of it. Job is a type of the seed of the woman to come, shedding blood, a sacrifice, in substitute for the lives of his children. The third great covenant that has been inaugurated that Job is fulfilling is the civil covenant. Noah inaugurated the civil covenant. And we'll see Job, as we go through the book, exercise his function as civil magistrate. Prophet, priest, and king here. The idea of a civil magistrate in the course of the book. Justice will be a major motif all through the book of Job. All three of these covenants are a part of the backdrop of the book of Job. So, Job in no wise considers himself sinless, does he? He'll say in chapter 31, if I have concealed my transgressions as Adam did by hiding my iniquity in my heart? No. The rabbis call this kind of character, his within was like his without. That is, he was genuine. He was not a hypocrite in any way, shape, or form. Job was a man of personal integrity, not sinless perfection. Job was a man of personal integrity, not sinless perfection. Voila, the man. You have here in sketch form, in seed form, the man that will unfold for you in the course of the rest of the book. You're in for a wild ride with a wild man from the east. The patriarch Job. The stage is now set for our drama of redemption to unfold. But keep this initial message in mind, very succinctly, very compactly given to you. The man. Remember the solid anchor as the storms begin to swirl in the life of Job. And we're tossed to and fro. Sometimes we'll get in the book of Job and we won't know what to think. How do we order what's been put before us? Is this true wisdom or is this an illusion? If you have a clear understanding of this, these opening verses of the book of Job, understand the man, Job, you'll be able to better sort out what is swirling around in the life of Job. Well, as a type of Christ, then, Job is, let us now come to that place where the foreshadowed seed of the woman comes in full view, in a fuller view, in the simple elements of the body and blood, of the bread and wine, of the supper of the Lord.